Or are you disarmed? Or do you have it hidden in your heart? Amen. Well, I hope that you have it with you, but you also have it hidden in your heart. This morning, we're going to go back into Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We were talking about John the Baptist last time we were in Matthew. We kind of had an interruption for a week there because it was Mother's Day. And if you recall, John was in prison, put there by Herod because he dared to question what he was doing in his relationship with his brother's wife and taking her to wife. Well, this wouldn't have been a big deal had his brother been dead, but his brother was still alive. And he said, it's not lawful for you to do this. And so Herod didn't like what was being said, and neither did, I believe her name was Herodias, if I'm not mistaken. And so she wanted him put in prison. And of course, that's exactly where John found himself. And one of the things we shared with you last week is the fact that here's John, who's in prison, who had been sharing with people that Jesus was the Messiah. And this was a man who knew the Scriptures. He knew that the Scriptures said that he was going to set the captives free. He's going to open the prison doors and what have you. And yet here he finds himself in that prison. And so he's wondering, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? Had some moments of doubt. And so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus that very question. And Jesus went and told them to tell them what they saw, that those were the lame were made whole, the blind could see, and the devils were cast out, and the miraculous was happening. The evidence of the fact that he was the Messiah was there. And so they went back. And so this is where we find ourselves today. They departed, went back to John. And so we find that Jesus turns, and he sees not only his disciples, but he sees the multitude besides that around him. They had just witnessed what had just taken place here in what he said to John's disciples, and he knows what they're thinking. He knows they're thinking, boy, I thought John was somebody who had wired together, and he's not really what we thought he was. I'm sure that this is the reason that Jesus said this. Let's go ahead and let's read verses 7 through 11 now. It says, as they departed, meaning the disciples of John, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's ask God's blessing upon this word this morning. Brother Nathan, would you stand, brother, and would you ask a blessing upon this? So he asked them, what did you go out into the wilderness to hear? I know everybody, they first heard that this new preacher was in town, man. He was out in the wilderness by the Jordan River baptizing, and everybody was flocking to him. And the words that he shared with them made sense. The words he shared were words that sounded as though they came right from the throne of God, in which they did. And they were excited. Many repented there. So Jesus here is asking, did you go out there to hear somebody who's kind of a flimsy, flip-floppy person who basically bases his decisions upon opinion polls and things like that, and is just unstable, who every time there's a wind of change, he sides with the side that he thinks is going to win or who's going to have the most favor? No. You went out and you heard a prophet of God. So don't be thinking that John here is unstable. Don't be thinking that at all. And consider the fact that you didn't go out there to see this man who had soft hands and beautiful robes and lived in a luxurious home and just was waited on hand and foot. Nope, that was not John. John wore the clothes of a prophet, much like Elijah, clothed in camel's hair, chomping on grasshoppers, and eating wild honey. Now, that's not my cup of tea, but it takes somebody special who is totally sold out, devoted completely and wholly to God. That's who John the Baptist was. And I'm sure that these folks were looking at John after human reasoning and not according to the way that God saw him. As we're going to see that Jesus here is going to really bring to light the beauty of his ministry. Now, there are some who actually teach that chapter 11 here is John's funeral message or eulogy, because it contains, again, these detailed considerations by Jesus of his earthly ministry. And like I said, it's not going to be long after this that John is actually going to be executed by Herod. He was beheaded. And what we find here is the contrast between how God evaluates a ministry as opposed to how we as men evaluate a ministry. According to human standards, you would look at John and you would think that he failed miserably. You see, he was to introduce the Messiah, but the nation didn't receive the message. And ultimately, John would be executed. And ultimately, the Messiah would be executed, the one whom he presented. And yet you have Jesus here who says that he is the greatest prophet, greatest person that the world has ever seen up until that time. You know what? We also sometimes we will look at people and we will see times when maybe they waver or they ask questions in their service and their devotion to the Lord. And sometimes we begin to think, wow, they were not as strong as I thought they were. They're not as on fire for the Lord as I thought. One of the lessons we have to learn from that, folks, is that we must not get our eyes upon the flesh, because the flesh will fail you, for one thing. But the other thing is that we should not judge one another because of moments of weakness. What does the Bible say in the book of Romans? Don't judge him who eats. Don't judge him who doesn't eat. Don't judge him who goes to church on this day, and don't judge him that goes on to church on this other day. For the same Lord is able to do what? Make him stand. You see, it's not about who and what we are, but it's about who and what he is and what he has done for us. That's what we must remember. And I think that is the lesson of this chapter here in chapter 11. Like I said, we need to keep in mind that he is speaking to his own disciples, but he's also speaking to this multitude all around him. And I believe that he wanted them to recognize who it is that they were misunderstanding. As we look at verse 12 through 15, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Then he says these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now I want you to take and lift your left hand, put it on your ear here, and take your right hand, put it on your ear here, okay? You got ears? You know what this tells me? It tells me this is something we have to hear too, that we need to hear. Because there's a message here for us, you see. John was not only a prophet, but he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the greatest of the prophets because he was not only a prophet, but the forerunner of the Messiah. And he himself was the subject of prophecy, as we're going to see, as we look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, these are very important scriptures. And what you have to understand, a lot of times, you know, the Bible says that you will learn things line upon line, here little, there little, precept upon precept, right? Now, here's the thing. When Jesus came into the synagogue and he quoted that scripture from the book of Isaiah, if you read what that scripture says in Isaiah, he left out part of what that scripture said. But you see, Jesus came at that first advent, his first coming, to fulfill that portion of it. The last part of that scripture is going to be filled in the second advent, the second time he returns. And I think that if you view scripture and a lot of times and read scripture that way, that sometimes things are written that way, is that some of the scriptures have a partial fulfillment in the first advent, whereas the rest of it has a fulfillment in the second advent. And I think that this is one of those scriptures. For example, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what's beautiful about this is we know that this part of it was fulfilled when Jesus came in the first advent. He came, and what did he do? He came to the temple. Remember, he actually ran out all the money changers who were, you know, defiling the Father's house. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And he ran them out of there. But as we look at this next few verses, from verse 2 down through verse 5, these things were not fulfilled. They will be fulfilled when the Lord returns. But what I want you to know and understand is just as John the Baptist was the messenger who was to come and prepare the people for his return that first time, Elijah, who is to come, so will he be the messenger who will come before the second advent of Christ to prepare the hearts of people. Now listen to what he says here. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Now, the Bible tells you that he's going to make things clean. He's going to purge it with fire. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, I believe it is, it says that he is going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all the enemies of God. You see, he's not returning the same way he did that first time. He's coming this time to judge and to make war. And he's going to be coming in glory. Great power and glory. You're not going to be able to stand. And he says, "For he is a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap, he's going to make clean and purge this world. And he will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." And again, that was the priestly tribe. "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Now, this is so important. This is what you've got to catch, because he's coming back dealing with the nation of Israel specifically. And the Jewish people right now, though they claim to walk and live the law, they're not in any way, shape, or form doing that. First of all, they don't have the blood sacrifice, right? And many of them totally, even though they claim to keep the law, don't keep the law. There are many legalistic Christians who claim to keep the law when they don't keep the law. There's people who say, "We keep the Sabbath." No, you don't. Because if you go over and even flip the light on, you've made somebody else work somewhere, and you're not supposed to make anybody else work. You can't keep the law. And so it says here in verse 5, it says, "And I will come near you for what? For judgment. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away the alien or the stranger, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You see. Now, we go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. We're going to go back up to verse 4 in a little bit because I want to show you something. In verse 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord. See, the Bible says it's a day of darkness and not light. It's a day he's coming to judge and to make war. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You see, Elijah would come and set things straight. And what we see here in this Old Testament verse of Scripture, the very end of the Old Testament, how does it end? It ends with the potential of a curse. Let me ask you this. How does the New Testament end? Let's read it. Revelation 22, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You see, it ends with grace. And so what we see is that John indeed is this Elijah who is to come. That's not just Carrie saying, that's what the Lord said. And his purpose is to bridge the gap between the old and the new. To put off the old, to put on the new, so to speak. To prepare the way for grace. To prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament ends with a curse because it's the law. The Bible says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Amen? God's law, it is His holy standard of righteousness and holiness. But listen, folks, for those who try to keep it and try to be saved by it, all that it can accomplish is to bring a curse upon your life when you can't realize you can't keep it. I read these verses of Scripture in Thursday night Bible study, and the Lord kind of prompted me to share them with you this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and read most of this here because it's so important for us to get a hold of what this has to say. This is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. He said, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if, while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, he's not talking in the literal sense. This is an allegory of our relationship with God by the law and departing from the law and living after grace. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what was held, we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of life." Now, I'm telling you, this is one of the problems with many Christians today, is they make a profession with their mouth, but they are not serving in newness of life. To serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not know have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking the occasion of the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me." This is a man who is honestly taking a look at the law and saying, it's good. But what it does is it shows him he can't keep it. "Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has what has become good, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The Bible says that the law was actually our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It wasn't our schoolmaster so that we could be saved by it. Because the Bible says if man could be saved by the law, then righteousness would have come by the law. But it was our schoolmaster to bring us to the place where we recognize, I'm a sinner. Oh God, help me. Redeem me, O God. Have mercy upon me. And that we would look to Christ. For it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, that I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Anybody been there? Anybody understand that? Yeah. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. This is in essence, the problem with mankind. It is that sin nature that still dwells within us. It is that old man that constantly wants to crop its ugly head up in our lives and rule our lives. But we are to reckon ourselves to be dead in Christ and alive to God. Now, look what he goes on to say here. Let's look at verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he says these words, which is the words I think of every Christian at one time or another. O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Because you will end up answering your own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, it's hard to control those old fleshly sinful natures. But in our hearts, we want and desire the things of God. And John, God had raised him up here to set the stage for the new. To set the stage for the one who would come and do what 2 Corinthians 5:21 writes about. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we see Jesus here putting John's ministry into context and putting it into the perspective of the kingdom of God. He says, if you look back all the way to Adam, there's not been anybody greater than John the Baptist. But this greatness of John the Baptist is related to the uniqueness of this ministry that God gave him as the forerunner of the Messiah. And the importance of this ministry supersedes all the other prophets because John has, in fact, come to introduce the way to grace. And so here's John, again, sitting in prison. The disciples and everybody else simply may have been thinking, he just hasn't cut the mustard. And as John sat there, he might have also thought the same thing. He might have been thinking, man, what was I thinking whenever I rebuked Herod? He's the king. Why did I call these religious leaders snakes? Why did I do that? And he must have been probably feeling a little bit inferior too. Keep this in mind. He may have been feeling this all the while that Jesus was telling his disciples that John was the greatest of the servants that God has ever raised up. Again, we need to remember this about one another. We tend to measure success on a worldly level, don't we? And if we sometimes we ourselves find ourselves in the service of the Lord. And sometimes things happen, like for example, you may lose some of your health or you lose wealth, or you may even lose a family member or something like that. And you begin to question to God. You begin to say, God, what's wrong? The truth is, maybe you're doing exactly what you should be doing. and you're serving him more effectively than you really realize. And keep in mind, John wasn't sitting in prison claiming to be God's greatest servant, but it was God who was saying that about John. Now, it's very important that we remember that. Lord, remind me of a verse of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12 through 18, with the Apostle Paul talking about his own calling. And he says something very important that we need to remember at the very end of this. He said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves," what does it say? "They are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for as it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, or having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel of the regions beyond you, and not to boast in other man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories," listen to what it says now, "let him glory in the Lord." And this verse is so important for us to catch. "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." You see, John the Baptist is being commended by the Lord. That's what counts. That's what counts. There's a lot of people that pat themselves on the shoulders, but ultimately God knows where your heart is. And so after Jesus was transfigured in front of some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and they saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah, which I believe was, they saw a vision of what was going to happen in the future when the Lord literally returned the second time. They had a conversation as they came down the mountain. And what I find interesting, in light of what they had just seen, what this conversation was about, it's fascinating. Listen to what it says in 17, verse 10 through 13. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished.'" Remember, the children of Israel didn't receive the message. "Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. Let me read that over again. "But I say to you that Elijah has already come and did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." John the Baptist. This has been a source of a lot of confusion to many people. John the Baptist is Elijah? Well, does it lend itself to a proof of reincarnation? No, not at all. Not if you prove Scripture with Scripture. There's a lot to say, that the Scripture actually has to say about this. And understanding this, I think if you go to 2 Kings first, in 2 Kings chapter 2, you'll find that Elijah has been mentoring this other young prophet. His name is Elisha. And Elijah is about to be taken up in a whirlwind into the heavens. But I want you to listen to the conversation before that happened. Excuse me. In verse 8, "Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the waters, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you.' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of," listen, "'your spirit be upon me.' And so he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so. If it happened, then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly the chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. Now, this is important, verse 2. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Now, I'm told that if you number the number of miracles that Elijah did, that it's almost exact, double that Elisha did. Because he walked in the spirit of Elijah. Okay? Now, if you go to the book of Luke chapter 1, we find here that prior to the birth of John the Baptist, the angel of the Lord appeared to his father, Zacharias. And he told them exactly, he told Zacharias exactly who John the Baptist would be. Look what it says in verse 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, listen, in the spirit of Elijah. The spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what I want you to notice in this, again, is that this is John who comes in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And what he was doing is what it says here, he's turning the children's heart to the Lord their God. Okay, and his new covenant of grace. All right. Now, notice that there is a portion that is left out in that verse of Scripture. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 4 and look at verse 4 again. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I command him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Now, that's important to remember concerning this second advent of the Lord and the messenger coming before the Lord also, and the fact that he is coming to do that second part, which is turning the hearts of the children to the fathers. Very important to understand that. Because, you see, it's important to remember, to look back, to remember the law. Okay? What was the law for? The law was given for what? To be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Okay? And we know that the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that there's coming a time where it says, they'll no longer teach, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I believe it will be as a result of Elijah, who will come to put all things straight and point people to the Messiah. When Jesus comes, the way will be prepared. Now, how do we know this? Again, we'll look at the book of Revelation. But before I go there, let me just kind of point something out to you. Why it is so important to look back and remember. Memory is so important for us, you know. Think about the Texans, who fought at the Alamo. They fought desperately hard to win their independence from Mexico. And this battle that took place there at the Alamo was going to be one that they thought was going to really determine that. But in fact, what happened is the Mexicans overran that fortress, and you know the story. Everybody, Jim Bowie, Davy Crockett, all of those were actually killed in that battle. But what happened after that? It was another great battle. And all the Texans gathered together, and they were pumped up. And they went to battle against the Mexican army with this cry, "Remember the Alamo." And they defeated the Mexican army. I believe this is one of those cries that the Lord wants us to look back. Remember where you've fallen. You could not keep the law. You could not keep it. And it should have pointed you to the Messiah. And I really believe with all of my heart that when Elijah comes again, he's coming with help. There's two prophets that are mentioned that will come in the book of Revelation. We'll read this real fast and then we'll close here. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 through 13, I'll try to make this quick, but it's very hard. It's here in verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Now, what I want you to see here, I believe that what is happening right now in the Middle East is for the sole purpose of this happening. I think that there is going to be a peace agreement put into place where they will divide Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be trodden underfoot. 3.5 years, it says. And I think what will happen in that time is there will be agreement also to rebuild the temple of God on the Temple Mount site. The court of the Gentiles, I believe, will be left out. Why? Because there is the golden dome of the rock right there where it sits. And I believe they'll sit side by side. During this period of time, God is going to raise up these two witnesses. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, if you... look at the Jewish calendar. How many days in the Jewish calendar? 360 days. 3.5 years is this amount of days. That's how many days that they will be there ministering. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth." If you read the book of Zechariah, it gives you another picture of who these guys are. And I believe that they are pictured there in Luke 17 that we quoted from, where it talked about the transfiguration. The two lampstands, the two olive branches, Moses and Elijah. One who represents the law, one who represents the prophets. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people who disagree with that, and they can be wrong, you know, because I believe that they are Moses and Elijah, and I think there's more than enough scripture to prove that. And it says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." In, I think it's 1 Kings or 2 Kings, it talks about Elijah when one of the kings sent some soldiers out to get him. Every time they opened their mouth saying, "We're going to arrest you," fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It was Elijah. And then it says, "If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut the heavens so that it rained in their days," "these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Who else can you think of who had this ability? Elijah. Okay. Notice this, what it says next. "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire." Who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses, right? Okay. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This is the Antichrist. This is speaking of the Antichrist. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of that great city. Incidentally, I find it fascinating. If you will circle the scriptures everywhere in the book of Revelation where it says the great city, it's always referring to Jerusalem. They'll lie in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Okay? Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. You know, a few years ago, whenever the Somalis were acting up, we sent these Black Hawk helicopters in there, and there was a great battle took place, and they downed a couple of helicopters. There were a couple of the soldiers that these Muslim Somalis dragged in the street, laid them in the street, put them on display, did not allow them to be buried. Okay. I saw another demonstration of this where they took and they captured an Israeli soldier in one of the outskirt towns in Palestine. Hung him out, would not allow him to be buried. You see, this speaks of Islam. This is the kind of thing that they do. And people were celebrating. You wonder, how could people celebrate over such things? How could people blow people up? I heard something the other day that they were actually in Afghanistan going and gassing girls' schools with poison gas. Cowards. Cowards to do such thing. Cowards to hurt innocent people. Rejoicing over the suffering of the innocent. And those maybe who belong to God. And the Bible says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and send gifts to one another because of the two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth. Whenever those planes hit the Twin Towers, they showed video all around the world. And all these Muslim nations, they were dancing in the street. They were just elated. So you wonder what the mentality is at this time? This is after 3.5 days. I like this. It says the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Amen. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Another portion of the scripture, it talks about when that happens, that great earthquake takes place. It says they're going to hide in the caves and they're going to say, fall upon us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. I think we're real close to this, folks. You see it? The handwriting on the wall, don't you? So Elijah will come. The Bible says, the last part of that is that of those born of women, there's none greater than he, and yet he who is born into the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I'd ask you, why? Because of grace. Because we are made one with Christ. God no longer sees you as you. He sees Christ in you. God said, from a voice from heaven, when John was baptizing Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Guess what? That means if you are in Christ, if you are baptized into his body, he's pleased with you. Amen? Amen. That ought to make somebody shout. Amen. Amen. And so he's coming to restore. Get the people of Israel to look back at the law, see their failure, so that they can call upon the name of the Lord. What a day that will be. Amen? Praise God. Let's bow our heads. Is there anyone here who's not made that decision to receive Jesus as Savior? The Bible says you need to make that public confession before others. He says, if you don't confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father in heaven nor his holy angels. So it's important to make that public confession and say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And the wonderful thing is the Lord says, it doesn't matter what you've done. All those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. I take God at his word, don't you? If you're here this morning and that's you, and you say, Carrie, I want to receive Jesus as Savior, would you be willing to lift your hand right now? Anybody at all? I'm going to trust you've all made that decision. But if you have not, please do not tarry. Because there is coming a day when the Lord will come, in fact, and he will separate the sheep from the goat. And all those who have rejected him, had hard speeches against him, he will judge. But to those who receive him, he grants eternal life.